Welcome everyone to Spirit of Truth Church for this sermon on Genesis 9, verses 1 through 4. And now let's open with a word of prayer. Lord, we praise your name. We thank you, God, for your salvation. We thank you, Lord, for the covenants that you've made with humanity. God, we thank you for Israel. We thank you that it was through Israel that you brought forth the scriptures and the Messiah. God, we praise your name. We pray for Israel. We pray, God, for the salvation of the Jewish people. God, we thank you and we love you. God, we pray for the persecuted church. We ask, God, that you would be with them. Lord, we pray for opportunities for evangelism and discipleship here. God, we thank you for sanctification. And Lord, we thank you for never leaving us nor forsaking us. Truly, God, you are amazing, holy, awesome, all-powerful, all-present. Lord, we thank you for all these things. We praise your name. Amen. And now let's move to the reading of the scripture. Genesis 9, verses 1 through 4. God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear and terror of you will be in every living creature on the earth, every bird of the sky, every creature that crawls on the ground, and all the fish of the sea. They are placed under your authority. Every living creature will be food for you. As I gave the green plants, I have given you everything. However, you must not eat meat with its lifeblood in it." Now, I'd like to argue the main idea of these verses is as follows. In these verses, God reinforces his command to humanity to be fruitful and multiply. Additionally, he sets up the new order of humanity and the animal kingdom, by which humanity will be able to use animals for food with the restriction of not eating blood with food. This is in anticipation of Christ's sacrifice on the cross for our sins, for life is in the blood. Now I'd like to move to the exegetical concerns of the text. So kicking off in verse 1, where God is blessing Noah and his sons, "Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth," we see that God is reiterating back to a command he made to Noah in 8:17 to be fruitful, multiply, and also back to Genesis 1:28. And so you're seeing a continuity of God's purpose and plan in humanity, and that which Adam and his line almost failed in because, again, of their sin and being eradicated, through Noah, now God is going to see this promise fulfilled. So in other words, even though humanity has this massive sin issue, God's plans will not be thwarted, God's purpose will not be thwarted. And additionally, this is also both a blessing and a duty. It's a blessing to be fruitful and multiply, but it's also a duty. And this command, this time, goes to both Noah and his three sons, who are actually going to be the ones reproducing after the flood. And so this blessing is imparted by God, who's using the name Elohim at this point, because this relates to God's capacity as the ruler and sustainer. Now, in verse 2, we see a substantial shift or difference between Genesis 1 and Genesis 8. Whereas in Genesis 1, the world was created very good and in perfect harmony, and men and animals were in perfect balance with each other, no issues. Now, instead of harmony, there's fear and dread, or maybe even slightly more stronger translations of these words, terror, and the world is shattered, or this harmony is shattered. And so the animals are going to have every reason to fear mankind, because man could now eat the animals. But there is a reality in which this was also meant to protect men from animals. So there's this kind of interesting issue that in domestication, which could have very well happened during this time, the animals would not have any natural fear of humanity. And when they don't, that's actually the more dangerous position. That's when the animals will attack humans for food and other things like that. So by placing a natural fear in animals, you actually are protecting humanity, especially at this very fragile early stage. And so God gives them this natural fear or terror of mankind. God also then declares that into your hand they are delivered. So man still has authority over the animal kingdom. Man didn't lose his dominion mandate, he didn't lose his rulership over the earth mandate, he still has it. However, whereas there is an initial love and kindness toward the animal kingdom, the fall has now left this terror and dread as they're now being used for food. Now in verses 3 and 4, we see this major change of mankind with relation to the animals. God now permits man to eat any of them. And at this point, there's no distinction between clean and unclean regarding food. Every animal is given without any distinction. Now, prior to this, mankind could use animals for milk, clothing, and sacrifice, but now they could be used for meat and food as well. And so we're actually going to see here another parallel with Adam and Eve in Genesis 2, where God gives them everything in the garden, but not the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Here, God gives them every kind of animal, but not to eat the flesh together with the lifeblood. And so here we see that mandatory vegetarianism is now at its final end. And there are some potential reasons for this restriction. So what's interesting is, it's you shall not eat the flesh with its life, the nephesh, okay? And the nephesh, it can be translated blood. There are certain situations where it's also soul, certain translations where it's also life. So you really are getting like this idea that there's something sort of sacred, if you will, or something that man shouldn't transgress in terms of the blood issue. And so the Mosaic Law is also going to reiterate this. Because blood is equated with life, this is why its consumption or shedding is essentially forbidden. Leviticus 17:11 says this, "For the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have appointed it to you to make atonement on the altar for your lives, since it is the lifeblood that makes atonement." So essentially, the blood now is going to become a type of the blood of the Messiah. And I use type in the technical sense there, a type, example of a reflection of or something pointing towards, where the blood of the sacrifices of the animals covers sins, but the blood of Christ is going to take away sins. Now, for further on this, we can read Hebrews 9:11 through 26 and 10:11 through 13. "But the Messiah has appeared, high priest of the good things that have come. In the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered the most holy place once for all, not by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of the goats and bulls and the ashes of a young cow, sprinkling those who are defiled, sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of the Messiah, who, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse our consciences from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called might receive the promise of the eternal inheritance, because a death has taken place for the redemption from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Where a will exists, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will is valid only when people die, since it is never in force while the one who made it is living. This is why even the first covenant was inaugurated with blood. For when every command had been proclaimed by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats along with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant that God has commanded for you.' In the same way, he sprinkled the tabernacle and all the articles of worship with blood. According to the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves to be purified with better sacrifices than these. For the Messiah did not enter a sanctuary made with hands, only a model of the true one, but into heaven itself, so that he might now appear in the presence of God for us. He did not do this to offer himself many times, as the high priest enters the sanctuary yearly with the blood of another. Otherwise, he would have to suffer many times since the foundation of the world. But now he has appeared one time at the end of the ages for the removal of sin by the sacrifice of himself. And every priest stands day after day ministering and offering the same sacrifices time after time, which can never take away sins. But this man, after offering one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. He is now waiting until his enemies are made his footstool." And so we see here the relationship of blood to sacrifice. We see how the animal sacrifices do cover sins in a sense, but it would require the blood of the Messiah to permanently deal with sins once and for all. Now, in terms of exposition, we see again this reaffirmation of God's initial plan to be fruitful and multiply. This is important because even though mankind's fallen, he's still going to be committed to his original plan and would see it through. Nothing can thwart God's plan. But it's worth noting here that mankind would and continues to continually fight against this plan. We're going to read later how at the Tower of Babel, mankind is basically congregating and building a tower to the heavens, or trying to become like God, or trying to attain divinity. In other words, they're not spreading out, they're not being fruitful, they're not multiplying yet again. And so we keep seeing these situations where mankind basically rebels against God's intended order. And we see this even today. We see this. Note the population decline, the refusal to have children. Even when certain married people, I see marriage as something that shouldn't even necessarily have to include kids. It's just essentially doing life together. And they basically cut out this idea of even the possibility of having kids. Okay, we see a decline in marriage in general. We see a decline in relationships. We see a breakdown of the family unit, people fighting actively to destroy the family unit. And so we're seeing these attacks on children. We're seeing the attacks on marriage. We're seeing population decline. We're seeing even our biology and our food and things fighting against us, trying to prohibit this or trying to make this not happen. And so one of the things we're going to be talking about is fighting back against that. And so what is God going to have to do? In the end, God knows that the only way to see his plan forward is through his salvation. It's through Jesus' death on the cross, redeeming people, bringing people into the kingdom. It's through sanctification, purification from sin. It's through the coming of the millennial kingdom, where the covenants are finally fulfilled in full, and it's in the eternal state where this kingdom is perpetuated for all eternity. But that's how the plan's going to get done. It's not going to be through man. It's going to be God doing this through man. Now, in terms of the Christocentric setting, we see blood being established as life and the implications then for a messianic sacrifice. And we have to talk about the real aspect of this. The blood's not just a symbol. The life is in the blood. You see, when Jesus then goes, as it says in Hebrews, into the heavenly sanctuary, offering his blood on the altar as the sacrifice, this is real. This is not for show. This is literally Jesus' blood going on the altar and quite literally the sacrifice being paid, the debt being paid. The life is in the blood in a very literal way. There's a reason why soul, life, and blood are all one word in Hebrew, the nephesh. It's because these things are very much linked together by God. And so Jesus' sacrifice works because the life is literally in the blood. Now, in terms of application, there's two main points we need to make. The first is the fight for being fruitful and multiplying. What does this look like in the modern day? This is the fight for family. This is the fight for proper roles and relationships in family and gender, male and female roles. This is the fight for children. These things are being attacked in our society at every possible angle. They're just constantly under attack. They're under attack in the school systems. They're under attack in the culture. They're under attack in music and media. They're under attack in stories and books and entertainment everywhere. These things are constantly being attacked. And so we have to fight for these things. We have to fight for these things by advocating for them in our children, advocating for them in the people around us, advocating for them in our communities and even in our churches, because yes, even in our churches, these things often can be fought against. And so we really do have to continue to promote biblical values on all of these aspects, because quite literally, this is, the fighting against these is destroying society. Society can't handle population decline. Society has to continue to grow. Staying still, stagnating, going into decline, these are all things that lead ultimately to the destruction of society. We've got to be promoting family, proper understanding gender, proper male and female roles in children, and also for our protection. Going against these things causes great harm. Going against family, you see increases of crime. You see increases of instability. Going against children, I mean, again, we can't even get into the amount of issues when people start going against children and all the different things that are happening nowadays with that. So fighting for be fruitful and multiply is a crucial aspect of being a Christian. It's a crucial aspect of being a Christian because these are the things which God has set forth in his word for society to operate properly. Now, the second major application of this is emphasizing the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. So, essentially, it has become commonplace in modern Christianity, American contemporary Christianity, and elsewhere throughout the world now, to de-emphasize Christ's sacrifice on the cross. The argument is, well, we have that, we've moved past that, now we need the next thing. And the truth of the matter is that while we are still here on this earth, Christ on the cross is the point where we stop. It's the point where we rest. It's the point where our focus is. we don't get off of that. Now, that doesn't mean we don't teach other theology, we don't teach the whole Bible or anything, no. But in terms of our daily relationship with God, it's not emotionalism. We relate to God through the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. We relate to God through repentance, through forgiveness, through sanctification. And so what are some of these other gospels that are keep coming up that people try to replace the sacrifice of Christ on the cross with? Well, the first one's the prosperity gospel. The idea that now that you're saved, God wants to make you wealthy. That now that you're saved, God wants to make you prosperous. That now that you're saved, God wants to essentially give you everything in the world and make everyone subject under you. This is ludicrous. And essentially, it just gets people hooked on hedonism, it gets people hooked on materialism, it gets people hooked on wealth, and they end up serving wealth and not God. The next one is the social gospel, and the idea that the gospel is simply here to include all people, to fix all problems, to help and give people the welfare situations and all of that, like it's just to help the poor and downtrodden. Now, to be true, God is the champion of the poor and downtrodden and the widow and the orphan, no doubt. But that's not the point. The point is not, oh, help solve people's physical needs. Because if your physical needs are solved and yet you lack true spirituality, you lack Christ's death on the cross for your sins and forgiveness and repentance, then your ultimate destination is hell, even though you have secured this comfort here on this earth. People also replace it with the justice gospel. This is the idea that the gospel can only be achieved through retribution. And then we have the justice gospel. And this is the idea that the gospel can only be achieved through restitution, that you have to somehow pay off this gigantic, unfathomable, infinitely deep sin debt for social issues like justice and race issues. And so all of a sudden, no one really can be forgiven of certain skin colors because there's never an end to the amount of restitution that has to occur. And there's the health gospel, that you have to be perfectly healthy, that your body has to be perfectly aligned, that you can essentially fight against death. Now, true enough, you should be healthy. We should try to be healthy. It's not, you know, don't let your body go to waste. That's not the point. But the idea of being so hyper-focused on health that it comes to the exclusion of what Jesus did on the cross is a problem. And so we see that here too. And finally, the spiritual awareness gospel, this idea of new divine revelation, new heightened spiritual experiences and new depths with God and all this kind of stuff, that is not through the cross of Christ. That is simply an emotionalistic experience. That's a new religious consciousness, right? People call it Christ consciousness. It's the new age gospel, if you will, the spiritual awareness or enlightenment issue, where your oneness with God is somehow the most important thing rather than Christ's death on the cross. And again, a lot of these people believe, again, that you will literally merge with God. Some don't. But it's this idea that you have to become aware of your own divinity. Okay, again, these are very heretical issues. And that's the spiritual awareness gospel or the Christ consciousness gospel or the gospel of the new age. And so you see all of these being promoted in churches all across the world now. And the thing that is constantly de-emphasized is the cross of Christ. So, in conclusion, I would like to say this. We carry the same mandate that God gave Adam and Eve and Noah to be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth. This looks like physically having families, fighting for biblical society, contending for the gospel and discipleship, and tearing down false worldviews that lead people astray. In the end, it is through Christ's sacrifice on the cross that humanity will finally fulfill its purpose as people are saved by his blood. And now I'd like to close the word of prayer. Lord, we pray for your second coming. We pray for this vision of humanity in the world to come to pass. God, we pray for your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, we thank you and we praise your name that you've given us, God, this blueprint for humanity. And God, again, we just ask that you would make it happen. Lord, we know people are hurting. We know people are dead in their sins in this world. And God, we pray for your salvation. In your name we pray, amen. Thank you so much for joining us here at Spirit of Truth Church. I hope you have a wonderful day.